This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shed thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40 presents to us a profound theological reflection on the nature of God and His relationship to our world. It contrasts the infinite Creator with the finite creation. And this chapter delivers a message of comfort and hope by emphasizing God's sovereignty, majesty, and His care for His people. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The prophet here challenges his audience with a series of rhetorical questions. These questions are intended to serve as a reminder as he speaks to God's people, that if you and I have been taught from youth that God is the Creator, then whenever times of overwhelming trouble come, we should reflect upon that knowledge we have known at least abstractly from childhood, and we should ask ourselves the questions, have we not heard this before? Did we not know of this long ago? In other words, haven't you already known these truths that I'm going to remind you of? You're supposed to have known them for years. And the intention here to start off with is to confront us with a stark truth that's very easily forgotten, namely, that God surpasses all of our problems, all of our sufferings, And he is so good to us, he leaves us no legitimate excuse for grumbling. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In verse 22, we have a vivid portrayal of God's sovereignty. And while this idea of some type of divine or divinity stretching out over the heavens was not unique to Israel, the prophet goes far beyond the common beliefs of his time and asserts the supremacy of Israel's God over all creation. If I mention the word universe, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Well, the modern understanding most of us has comes from our time in high school science classes and what we learn about outer space and the cosmos. However, in the ancient world, they would have thought of something different. They would have perceived of the sky as being a dome overarching a circular earth which rested upon a primordial ocean. And beneath the oceans lay the netherworld, reflecting the space above the earth. And so this ancient idea, this conception of the universe, was an immense sphere with the earth positioned at the very center of it. And though we use phrases like the four corners of the earth, or even the phrases or the word sunrise or sunset, they're used as figures of speech. There are no literal four corners, and the sun literally does not rise or set, but just like now in antiquity, they would use figures of speech to explain these phenomena from our perspective. But it's important for me to note, a lot of people are not aware that the ancient world consistently described the earth as circular rather than flat, largely based upon looking out on the horizon at the sea at sunset and sunrise. Verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Isaiah here contrasts the timelessness, the timeless nature of God with the transient existence of earthly rulers. And this message would have provided comfort during a period of great political upheaval, assuring the people of God that he remained in control despite the apparent chaos around them. And if we're meant here to think about history, to think of examples, think of powerful princes or dictators, and various people come to mind: Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Alexander of Macedon, and even Adolf Hitler. During their time, at the top of their power, they seemed to rise to an almost superhuman prominence, only to be swiftly uprooted almost overnight by the breath of the Lord. This serves as a reminder that God governs history, and he continues to oversee world events even in the present day. So Isaiah asks, have you forgotten his word? Have you forgotten church history? Have you forgotten the many times he's delivered you in your own life, and that he intervenes on behalf of his people, dealing with their enemies? You see, Isaiah recognizes it's crucial to view God as the Holy One and the ultimate ruler of all princes, standing without equal. Unfortunately, many people, in fact, you could even argue most people, have skewered perceptions of God, and as a result, Isaiah says, they live in holy terror of governments and princes. Genuine reverence for God, however, leaves no room in it for the fear of anyone else. When you truly fear God, you stop fearing other people. Verse 25, To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Again in verse 25, we hear a rhetorical question that highlights the foolishness of trying to compare the Creator with his creation. And this rebukes the idolatry that was so common in Isaiah's time, and it also serves as a caution for us addressing idolatry today. By drawing our attentions to the heavens, Isaiah prompts you and I to marvel at the magnificence and the wisdom of our Creator. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Chronologically, it's important to understand that initially there was only one creation story, the true one. All other stories are corruptions over the millennia and centuries of the one true story passed down from sinner to sinner throughout various generations. And while these various creation traditions, they exist throughout the ancient Near East, you can find it everywhere, which makes sense. Only a few of them mention the formation of the heavens and the stars. You see, they viewed matter as being eternal, and that's really the subject of a different sermon. For example, in Sumerian mythology, the gods An, Enlil, and Erech, they are credited with setting out and determining the course of the planets and the moons. In the Babylonian creation epic, the malevolent she-dragon called Tiamat is destroyed, and Marduk receives the power of creation from the assembly of the gods. Think of a Mount Olympus. And he assigned deities to each individual stars and told them to work together to form constellations. That's the mythology. Some would view these descriptions as pure fiction. That's one view, as imaginary assignments for imaginary gods. But if you hold to the truth that demonic powers, as they were told in Deuteronomy and other places in scriptures, that demonic forces were actually involved in astrology or the worship or veneration of stars, it's not that far of a stretch to think perhaps Satan has organized the worship of the stars going all the way back to antiquity, trusting in horoscopes rather than trusting in God. And when the enemy armies invaded, God told them, you can go to your horoscopes because I will not hear you. And so verse 26 directly challenges all of these ancient distorted myths, not by naming them one by one, but simply setting forth the truth of what really happened at the beginning. You know, sometimes the simplest applications of scriptures are the most helpful. And really, Isaiah keeps pointing us back to the Bible, back to the basics, because the basics is where it's at. The next time that you faced a significant setback or a significant trial, I suggest you take Isaiah's advice literally, and you take some time and you go outside. You're probably thinking, well, if I'm in the middle of a trial under great stress, I don't feel like going outside. Well, you not feeling it proves all the more you really need to go outside. You can go outside just for 30 minutes. For example, on a clear night, you can contemplate the various scripture passages of God creating and naming the stars. And I've found over the years that what Isaiah says here is true. Immersing ourselves in God's creation, that's the first part. Listen to the second, because a lot of people skip over this. Immersing ourselves in God's creation while meditating on his word, that's the second critical part. It really helps to put our problems into proper perspective. Our challenges only seem overwhelming. They only seem unable to bear because we have forgotten for a moment that God surpasses them in greatness. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? In ancient mythologies, you remember back when you studied Greek and Roman, the gods were often possessed human weaknesses, including distractions, inattentiveness, and forgetfulness. And this resulted in an entire pantheon of deities, various supermen or super gods, always trying to outwit one another. We see this, for example, in Enlil's attempt to destroy mankind with a flood, only to be outsmarted by saving a remnant of humans and animals on a boat. Once again, one true flood story corrupted over the centuries, but found in virtually every culture in the world. Now, as Christians, it is unlikely that any of you here today, I pray, will ever reach the point of denying God's existence due to some type of trial or suffering in your life. Doubts, sure, but denying, I certainly hope not. But what we do fall sometimes victim to is we may question whether or not God hears us, whether he has forgotten about us, whether or not he really cares for us. And so this type of doubt, I call it believing doubt. It pertains more to his character rather than his existence. And so Isaiah here expands our understanding, our view of God's true character. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The prophet again reaffirms the eternal nature of the triune God, contrasting it with human frailty. And the assertion that God does not grow weary, he does not get worn out when you and I are, is a tremendous comfort and assures us that even when you and I are sleeping, that his vigilance and his provision are constant. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exalted. When you and I enter into fellowship through God, with God, through faith, baptism, and trusting in the Lord Jesus, a profound connection is made between us and God, between us and his power. However, don't make the mistake of reading a theology of glory into this. This does not mean in any way, shape, or form that now you are a Christian, you will feel stronger, or you will become objectively stronger in ourselves. That, again, is a false theology of glory. Basically, God is here mainly to magnify not Jesus, but to magnify you. Many churches preach this. Quite the contrary, our weakness actually becomes a prerequisite for receiving God's strength. As the Apostle Paul was reminded when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. This is good news. It may not sound like it, but it is. What it means is the strength that God gives us from heaven above has absolutely no association with our inherent vitality, how strong we feel, or our inherent youthfulness. It has nothing to do with age. It is instead the power that was demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead. And this is the strength the Apostle Paul alludes to when he says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who now lives within you. That is the power of God. The apostle goes on to express his desire to know Christ and to better understand the power of his resurrection, that he would share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, with the hope of attaining the resurrection of the dead. So the message here is clear. Our strength must ultimately derive from the Lord, recognizing that human might is inherently limited. It fades with age, whereas God's power does not. Verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The passage here reaches a climax with a promise of renewal for those who actively and expectantly wait upon the Lord. This whole idea of waiting on God is a constant theme in Isaiah, and again, this could be a different sermon. But it's important to note for now, this waiting is not some type of passive endeavor where we're twiddling our thumbs just waiting and see what God will do. But rather, it's one of an active and a hopeful trust, looking to God for his provision. The imagery here of soaring on wings like eagles, it portrays the freedom and the power to those who draw their strength from the Almighty rather than from human sources. I grew up on the southeastern coast of North Carolina, and the area that I grew up in has such a variety of hawks and eagles and owls that I know of at least two PhD ornithologists. These are PhDs in the study of raptors who actually relocated to southeastern North Carolina to investigate the various aspects of raptor behavior, ecology, conservation, population dynamics, migration patterns, habitat preferences, and all of these other things. I remember as a fairly young child holding a small trained owl on my arm for the first time. I had on a thick leather guard, but the grip of his talon squeezing my arm convinced me he could break it if he wanted to. At the course I attended, the master then gave the owl an order, and the owl came back a few minutes later from the horizon, and I was amazed. He had captured a rabbit and brought it back with him. This is impressive for adults, but as a child, it was really impressive. And last year, I had the pleasure again of handling an owl on my arm. But this illustration of the eagle gracefully soaring upward, it really captures the essence of a raptor's nature. David would express in the Psalms, he says, "God satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's." Both owls and eagles renew their youth through a process known as molting. By it, they shed their old feathers and they grow new ones, similar to the way that a tree would shed its leaves in the fall, only to bloom again with spring. And so during this molting, they shed all of their old feathers and they're replaced with feathers that are actually functional for flying. Isaiah says that when God satisfies our desires, it leads to a complete transformation of our old nature and our old disposition. The renewing strength that God bestows upon us through fellowship with him is not merely some temporary boost. It's not even a lifetime boost, but rather it is a complete renewal, ultimately through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, followed by our resurrection from the dead. Soaring on wings like eagles signifies that you and I have shed our old feathers through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and has been renewed to the power of his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.